Well, I just want to thank you, Lord, just for your faithfulness to this fellowship. Every time we start a new book, I just think, oh, praise Jesus. Oh, Lord, we're still here and we're still teaching the Word of God. And it's just a fulfillment of the promises in your Word that you say that that you're going to build your church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And so, you know, even, Lord, we recognize, even though we can't meet physically every Sunday, but we can teach your word and we can glean from your word. We can receive the teaching of your word. There's so much teaching that's going out through the airwaves. And so, Lord, we just thank you for that opportunity. Thank you for the technology that has been given to us and the finances to invest in this technology, Lord, that we can continue to expound on the word. And we just believe, Lord, that your word is accomplishing its perfect work in each person that's tuned into these live streams. And so, Lord, I pray that you expand the boundaries, Lord. That's my prayer, Lord. And, Lord, truly you're answering that prayer, Lord. You're expanding the boundary of the Word of God even through this live stream. And so may you anoint the teaching of the Word, Lord. The content, Lord, is so important because the content is you, Jesus. And help us, Lord, to remember that no matter what we do in this fellowship, whether it's through live stream, whether it's through in-person, that the content would be Jesus, always Jesus in your word. And so, Lord, we just thank you for that, and I just pray that you anoint your word this day. In your precious name we pray, amen. All right, so 2 Peter, I was going to say 1 Peter again, I'm used to it, but 2 Peter, we're going to begin, and we're going to be covering verses 1 through 15. Now, I titled this message, I want to talk about the title and kind of give you a little bit of an introduction before we go into the actual reading of the whole and then the parts. Okay, so I titled this message, The Gift of Knowing God. And the reason I titled this message, you know, usually when I do the titles, I kind of look at the scope of the text and I try to title it to kind of reflect that scope. And the reason I do this, the reason I spend time thinking about this is that way back in the day when I was taking a course in the Bible school at Murrieta, you know, I had this one teacher, and one of my favorite teachers is Pastor Dean Murphy, and he's retired now. And so, but all that to say is that, you know, when I would take a class from him, I always remember this, that, you know, oftentimes, you know, whatever the book we were doing, and I remember specifically the book of Genesis, and Genesis has a lot of chapters, right? What he would do is he would have us title each chapter. And you know what's interesting about that? When you do that, when you create a title, you think about it, but then you start to remember it a little bit better in terms of the overall scope. And that's why I spend some time talking about the title every week. And so can you imagine Genesis, 50 chapters? And so you title it, right? And so what would the first chapter be titled? Beginning, right? In the beginning. What would the second chapter be titled? And so you can kind of go through, right? Creation. And then the third chapter, the fall, right? The fourth. See, I still remember it because of this. When we title these sections, we tend to remember it a little bit better. We get that overall kind of connecting the dots, okay? So I titled this message, The Gift of Knowing God. And the reason why I titled it this way is because, remember the gift. And, you know, I believe 1 Peter and 2 Peter, you know, there's a cohesion. Now, 1 Peter was all about what? The grace of God. Remember that? Grace, mercy, and a living hope in the midst of suffering. That was the title of what? Last week's message, right? Grace, mercy, and a living hope. And we looked at that. And so he pivots on that, I believe, and starts to turn to knowledge. Okay, so one of the fundamental themes in 1 Peter is grace, the grace of God, right? And remember 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. I want to read that again to you. It says, this is by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly. This is in 1 Peter, right? This is at the end. Chapter 5, verse 12. I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. What's the this? We talked about this Friday night. The this is the entire letter. That this, he writes this letter. And remember we gave you that Warren Wiersbe outline, right? Grace in what? Grace in submission. Grace in what? Suffering. And so there's this grace, responding to the grace. How do we live in this life of suffering? How do we submit to one another? Well, it's all responding to the grace of God. So it's a fundamental theme in 1 Peter. And so 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, when it says, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. How are you going to stand? Well, it's in the grace of God. And we looked at that, right? And so now in 2 Peter, right, it shifts from this theme of the grace of God to the knowledge of God. Okay? And so this is something that we're going to see. And, you know, when you kind of start to count, we're going to even count in our, you can count. I've already counted. But even in our text this morning, you're going to see the word knowledge come up over and over and over again. I think it's like some 13 or 14 times in this short letter, three chapters only. But in our text this morning, especially in verses 1 through 11, I want to cover all the way through verse 15, but in 1 through 11, boy, you're going to see knowledge appearing over and over and over again. Knowledge of what? Knowledge of God. And so the gift of knowing God, you know, we know God by through his grace, don't we? Because if we try to approach God in our own works, it's not going to happen, right? So it's receiving the grace of God, which is what? Jesus Christ. He gave his only begotten son, right? To die on the cross for us. As we receive the grace of God, then we get to what? We get to know God. Through what? Through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. We get to know God. And that's a fundamental theme in 2 Peter, knowing God. Now, let me give you just kind of a step back on the kind of an outline of these three chapters. You know, in chapter 1, it really is knowing God. And then in chapters 2, it starts to say, knowing the false teaching, right? And so one of the great themes in 2 Peter is really identifying false teaching and false prophets. Now, how do you identify false teachers and false prophets? Well, you have to know the what? The one true teacher, right? And you have to know the truth. You see, to know the lie, you have to know the truth. If you don't know the truth, you don't know what's a lie. And so he prefaces his teaching on warning against false teaching and false prophecy by knowing who? Knowing the truth. Knowing God. Knowledge of who? Knowledge of Jesus. Okay, so I want to kind of take a step back and kind of give you that outline. And you know, it's interesting. You know how the books of the Bible are put together and how it's canon into scripture. I don't know about you. I've always wondered why it'd be something that used to kind of, I wouldn't say trouble me, but it used to always kind of bewilder me. Why would God, through his Spirit, allow these books to be put together as they are? Because they're not in chronological order. Remember we noted that oftentimes, right, it's at the beginning of the ministry of Paul and oftentimes at the end. And then we note that Peter's now writing at the end after Pauline's letters. Okay, so why is there not some kind of cohesion chronologically? Well, I believe the Holy Spirit kind of picks and chooses the topics, right? And he weaves them into the scriptures here. And so there's a reason, right, that God moved men to kind of canon the scripture this way. And the reason I mark this too, because when you look at the New Testament, how it's put together, right, you have the Gospels, four Gospels. What is that? It's really the historical account of Jesus, his life and his teaching, right? And so everything points to Jesus, the Old Testament, right? It points to that, to Messiah, Jesus, right? And so we have the Gospels, the record of that. But then we have what? After Jesus ascends on high, we have the building of the church, the birth and the building of the church. We have the historical account in Acts. But after Acts, we have the Pauline epistles. Now, you ever wonder why it's in that order? Well, Jesus establishes the church, right? And he gave all these teaching, did all these miracles. And then the historical account of the church, after that, after the Spirit is poured out upon, what, believers, right? Then this church is established, and we see that kind of going from Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the outer parts of the earth. But then we had the Pauline epistles. What's the fundamental purpose of the Pauline epistles? It's to teach the church. It's to teach the church, right?
Yes.
Doctrine, right? So you have the eyewitness accounts of Jesus, what he did and what he taught. But then you have the explanation in the Pauline epistles and the general epistles. Okay, so we see, really, the church spends a lot of time reading the Pauline and general epistles because it's what? It's explanation of doctrine. The doctrine that's set forth in the life of Jesus. All right? And so it's kind of like when there's an eyewitness account of something, even in science, right? And then there's the explanation of that something that you witnessed, right? That's what we see in the epistles. And that's why we spend so much time in the epistles, because it's explanation to us by Paul and by these other writers, right, of the life of Jesus, what he established, what he accomplished, and how we are to live. Okay, and so I marked that to you, and I wanted to take a step back and kind of address that to you, because now we're in 2 Peter, and the theme, it moves from what we talked about in 1 Peter, grace, mercy, and a living hope, but it starts to move into warning against false teachers, and you know, it doesn't stop there. 2 Peter, it really, from chapter 2 and 3 on, it begins to talk about false prophets, false teachers, and he's warning the church in the latter days, right? in the days that we're in now, that you're going to see some false teachers and false prophets. But it doesn't stop there. What's after 2 Peter? 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. What's the fundamental theme of those? He's going to warn false teachers, false prophets. Matter of fact, you ever heard the word or the term Antichrist? Where is Antichrist used? In John's epistles. What does Antichrist mean? Against Christ, but also a counterfeit Christ. What's a counterfeit? It looks just like the real. Anybody ever get taken by counterfeit? You see, how do you spot the counterfeit? How do you know that that's false? Well, you have to know the real. And you know, you've heard me talk about this. You know, back in the day when the bankers used to count the money, remember? And he had these talented people. Boom, boom, boom. They would just count it real fast. Now they just stick it through a machine. But you know, when you talk to somebody back in the day when they didn't have those machines, they'll tell you that they know exactly when a counterfeit comes because they can feel it. Yeah. They know exactly. They've counted so much money, they know what it feels like. And so as soon as they touch paper or something, they see it, that it's a counterfeit. They know it's a counterfeit. Now, how do they know it's a counterfeit? Because they've handled the real so much, so often, every single day. You see, how do we spot the counterfeit? You have to know the real. And that's why it's interesting. 2 Peter chapter 1 is all about knowledge. It's moved from grace to knowledge. Knowing who? Knowing Jesus. Knowing God. How do you know God? Well, it's through his word. It's through his promises we're going to see. And so as we know God through his word and through his promises, we're going to identify the counterfeit, the false teaching, the false prophets. But I got to tell you, people, if you don't study God's word, if you don't handle God's word, if you don't know God, you're not going to spot the prophet. I mean, the counterfeit, right? You're not going to spot it. You're going to be taken. You're going to be conned. And that's the flow of this, okay? So I want to mark this to you because in chapter 1, we're going to spend our time this morning talking about knowing Christ or knowing God, the gift of knowing God. Now, this word knowledge, this word knowledge, let me just preface this, and then we're going to get into our scripture. The word knowledge or knowing, it's a Greek word, and it's epignosis, and it literally means precise and correct knowledge, okay? So it's not just knowing anything, but it's the precise and correct knowledge. We want to know the truth, right? And then in Vine's dictionary, it defines it as a full or thorough knowledge. So we want a full, a thorough, a precise, and a correct knowledge of who? Of Jesus, of God, right? So we don't get duped. We don't get conned. We don't start to follow false teaching and false prophets. And it helps us discern by us knowing. The Vine's dictionary they go into is by us having a full and thorough knowledge of God, we can discern who is not of God. We can recognize them, right? Because we know the truth, okay? Now, let me ask you this question before we get into our text. How do you know someone you don't see? We're supposed to know God. How many have seen God? We're supposed to know Jesus. How many have seen Jesus? How many have shaken Jesus' hand? I haven't. So how do you know someone that you don't see? Good question, huh? It's by faith. And it's by faith in his word as well. Now, let me give you an example. Can you fall in love with somebody that you don't see? Now, I know in this culture, in this day and age, you say no, you know, because we think love is, hey, that's a beautiful so-and-so, right? We're so visual, right? Everything is physical. I'm in love. That's not love. It's lust, right? But, you know, it is true. You can fall in love with somebody and not see them. You know, all those, and I know maybe it's kind of an interesting thing to ponder, whether it's right or wrong, but, you know, they have... Back in the day, especially in my culture, the Japanese culture, they had what? Arranged marriages. Now, in the time of scripture here, Jesus, did they have arranged marriages? Oh, you bet. Did those marriages work? Well, absolutely. They did. Matter of fact, I think maybe we ought to adopt that. Because when we have too many choices, you know what happens? We make the wrong choices. I'm just kidding. Don't tell them. Don't say pastors teaching all this arranged marriage stuff. But you look at the cultures there. I have friends, their parents, they had arranged marriages. And it's worked. It's worked good. You know, so you can, and what is an arranged marriage, right? It's courting somebody without actually seeing them. That's what it is. And so you can actually fall in love with somebody without seeing them. And we should know this to be true. Are you in love with Jesus? I think many of us would say, absolutely. Have you ever seen Jesus physically? No. You know, it's through letters, isn't it? It's through scripture. It's through the spirit of the person, right? That's how you develop the love. And so this is really how we come to the knowledge of somebody. It doesn't have to be somebody you see physically. Matter of fact, you know, many of you know the way Marcy and I courted. It was through letters. I was in the missions field in Eastern Europe. She was here working at a church. And so really our courtship, before we ever even held hands, was all through letter. Now, we knew each other ministering here, but then I moved overseas and I took on a job and I was doing some church plant or trying to do. It wasn't much successful, but trying to do. And our whole courtship was through letter. And so basically, I know that can happen. I've experienced that. And you know, it's the same for us with the Lord. And I want you to note this, because we're going to see in our text this morning, this is what's described. Knowledge of somebody we don't see, but knowledge of somebody that we can love, it's through what? It's through the Word, and it's through His promises. You don't have to see God to love Him. You don't have to see a person physically to fall in love with them. Okay, so very important. So we need to be what? Knowledgeable about who identifies the Lord. And how we become knowledgeable and how we fall in love with it is through His what? Through worship, through prayer, right? We can fellowship in worship and prayer, and through the study of His Word and receiving the promises of God and believing them, right? And we develop this love. And as we know and love Him, we become discerning on things that are not of God, because we know and love the true God. Okay, so that's kind of the flow from chapter 1 to chapter 2 of 2 Peter. Chapter 2 of 2 Peter we'll start to cover next week, but that's going to take us all the way into this whole lengthy section, all the way into 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Jude on false teaching. And so, again, a step back on the canon of Scripture. Why is it put together this way? I believe that's why. Because 2 Peter chapter 1 talks about knowledge. Knowledge of who? Of God. Okay, so let's read chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 there. It says, Simon Peter. Actually, let's stand again. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read from verses 1 through 15. It says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge, here's our word, knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. Verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. Verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the what? Knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, verse 10, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 12, for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. Verse 14, knowing that surely I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Anoint your word, I pray. Speak to us. Illuminate your word by your spirit. Reveal yourself in the teaching of the word, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you can be seated. Okay, so I want to just mark to you, right, before we get into our parts here, every time we see the word knowledge, very important, right? For those of you who've ever kind of taken that inductive Bible study class, that's one of the features of that, right? We want to what? Observe the text, and you want to observe repeated words. Okay, so knowledge is all over our text this morning, and then also remind is also to the latter part, okay? So notice in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the what? In the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 3, notice it says, through the knowledge of him, through the latter part, who called us by glory and virtue. Let's look all the way to verse 5. Verse 5 says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. And notice in verse 6, to knowledge self-control. Notice to verse 8. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So knowledge is prominent, isn't it? Right? The knowledge of who? Not the knowledge of yourself. Okay, so I want you to mark that. I got to know myself better. I got to love myself. I got to feed myself. I got to, right? It's not what the scripture says. It's knowledge of who? Christ. You know, our problem is self. And the more you know of yourself, the more you're going to get depressed. I guarantee you. No, it's true, right? You're going to get disappointed. You can't look in the mirror and not be disappointed. It's true. I'm not trying to be funny here. It is really true. But what does the world teach you? You got to fix yourself. You know, the only way you're going to fix yourself is get your eyes on Jesus. Because when you get your eyes on Jesus, you're going to forget about yourself, right? And so it's knowledge not of self, people. The world teaches know yourself better, right? Knowledge of self. All these psychological things, right? Know self. No, it's knowledge of Jesus. Set your mind on things above, right? Get our things on Jesus, and those things of self start to fall away, right? And then we begin to mature. We begin to mock. So it's not, we begin to mature and we begin to walk in the ways of the Lord. And so it's knowledge of Jesus. Okay, so let me just kind of talk about just kind of this general outline we're going to follow this morning. There's the gift of knowledge, and it begins with faith. And we see this right here in verse 1. So let's begin here. It says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. So this word bondservant is doulos. We've seen a lot of the Pauline letters begin with it. It's the lowest, right? It's to serve. It's to be a total servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so he says, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. So we know that Peter is an apostle, right? One of the original 12 there. He walked with Jesus, right? And he saw Jesus in his resurrected body. He also saw Jesus crucified, right? He heard Jesus' teaching throughout his ministry. And so he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, one who was sent. That's the literal meaning here, right? But he's a bondservant before he's an apostle. I want you to note that, right? And so he's a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, it says, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. And so what this means is those that have received faith of the same value as us. Okay, so it begins with what? Faith, doesn't it? It begins with faith. Faith in something that you don't see, right? You have to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord, right? And then we see what happens, and the knowledge begins to develop. You know, I started to think about this, really. You know, when, and many of you remember this teaching, this whole part about putting your faith in Jesus. Before you put your faith in Jesus, you don't really understand things. You know, it takes that step of faith in something that you don't know. But as you take that step of faith, you begin to understand things. And, you know, I started to think about, you know, the teaching about in John chapter 20 when it talks about all the eyewitness accounts coming to see Jesus. You know, I'm going to just kind of summate that to you. There's different words for seeing. And many of you remember that teaching. It's in the resurrection. Different words for seeing. You can see materially, right? You can see theoretically. And you can see, perceive things, begin to understand things, and you can see with the eye of experience. And you can see that progression there as the different people come and they see the empty tomb. And so I'm not going to go over that teaching again, but there's a progression there. You know, when Peter and John run there, they first see materially that it's empty, no understanding. But then they begin to study it theoretically. They begin to look at it with a theoretical eye, still no understanding, but they ponder it. But then there's a light bulb that goes off. And that's the one I want to kind of actually talk about a little bit. It's the word eido. It's to see and to perceive things. It's when that light bulb goes off. And, you know, it's interesting. Jesus used that word. He said, unless a man be born again, he cannot see. Eido. That light bulb is not going to be born off. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. What Jesus, I believe, meant in those red letter words, he's telling Nicodemus, somebody that really knows scripture. He was the teacher of the Pharisees. What Jesus was telling him, unless you take that step of faith and believe on me, unless you're born again, you're not going to perceive the things of the kingdom. You're always going to be in the dark. You might have a lot of learnedness. You might know a lot of data. You might know a lot of religion, but you fundamentally don't have any insight into the things of the kingdom. So it's kind of when you're studying, right? And that light bulb goes off. Oh, that's the eido. You begin to perceive things. That happens when you're born again. Spirit gives you knowledge to know Jesus. All right, so it's something that we just can't study, right? You can't go to a religious study class. You can't go to a Bible theology class and just to study. Now, you might learn those things. And you might get an A on the test, but unless you're born again, you're not going to perceive the things of the kingdom. It is very important. But the last word for see we talked about was horeo. That's to see by experience. And I believe these latter two, right, to see by perception and to see by experience, to understand by experience. You've heard me give this example, right? You can read a manual about building a car, and then you can actually build a car. What's better? To build a car, right? Because you've experienced, right? Things you've done wrong, things you've done right, right? And so those are the two that I really believe the knowledge is talking about here, okay? It's a precise and a correct knowledge. It's being full and thorough, being able to discern and recognize, okay? It's a fullness of knowledge. And so it's not just knowing scholastically. It includes that, but it's knowing what? Experientially. And so that's what happens, right? When we write letters to people, when we get to know people, we get to know them, what? Experientially, right? It's not just in the mind. Now, it is that. But it's, we experience things, right? And this is what he's talking about in this word knowledge, okay? So when it says, to those who have obtained like precious faith, it begins with faith. It's to be receiving faith of the same value. So it says, for those that have received faith of the same value as us, Peter's talking about, right? That's where it begins. The light bulb's going to go on. And you're going to begin to know God. You must be born again. Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Right? So there's that step of faith. And Peter's, I believe, addressing that. It begins by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord. Seeing is not believing. Believing is seeing. Once you believe, you put that step of faith, take that step of faith, you'll begin to perceive the things of the kingdom. You'll begin to know God. But apart from being born again, that step of faith, you're not going to know God. Okay? I want to mark that to you, right? So it says, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, this is an interesting thing. I never noticed this before until I was reading and studying this time. But notice how it says right here, our God and Savior Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Does it mean that Jesus is God and Savior? You know, it's interesting because in the King James Version, I know we don't use the King James, we're using the New King James. In the King James Version, it just says God and our Savior. Okay, it doesn't say our God and Savior Jesus Christ. It just says God and Savior, right? And so in the New King James, in the NASB, in the ESV, in the NIV, it says this, our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, let me read you. This is by a gentleman named Wiest. Okay, he's a Greek scholar. So I pulled this actually from David Guzik's notes, who pulls this from Wiest's notes. Okay, he's a Greek scholar. And so he quotes Wiest, David Guzik. He says, the expression God and our Savior, used in the King James Version, is in a construction in the Greek text which demands that we translate it this way, our God and Savior Jesus Christ, which is what we read in the New King James. Okay, the New King James is a newer translation in English words that we can understand, but the word order is similar, but in this case, it's not. Okay? I want to mark that, right? So let me read this again. The expression God and our Savior in King James is in a construction in the Greek text which demands that we translate it our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The expression thus showing that Jesus Christ is the Christian's God. Okay, so you want to note that. When people say that, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God, Jesus is God. Well, Peter is saying, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is our God and our Savior. Okay? Another commentator by the name of Bloom says this, the grammar leaves little doubt that in these words, Peter is calling Jesus Christ both God and Savior. Right? So you want to note this in this verse. In the King James, it might be a little bit more obscure. But the actual Greek and the New King James is a little bit better, I think, job at putting how it should be interpreted when going back to the original Greek. And it's this way in the NASB, the ESV, and the NIV, exactly like this, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, saying that Jesus is what? God and Savior. Now, the NLT, the New Living Translation, most of you kind of know about this, right? It takes more of a thought-for-thought approach. Like the NIV. The NASB, the New King James, and the ESV, it's a word-for-word translation. But the NLT is a thought-for-thought. So notice, I want to read this in the NLT. It says, Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. They add the word our. Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. And so what the NLT is there, they're interpreting the thought that Jesus is God and Savior, our God and Savior. Okay, so I want you to note that. But all that, the point is this, that right here, as Wiest quotes and this man Bloom, they quote that right here, the way this is constructed in the Greek, which I don't know Greek, but I'm just taking their testimony about this, right, at its face value, that this is saying that Jesus is God and Savior. Okay, so you might want to mark this as one of your kind of apologetics kind of in their repertoire of Jesus being God. Okay. Now, verse 2, it says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Okay, so I want you to note this in verse 2, grace and peace. Paul oftentimes uses this, right, the same order, grace and peace, right? You can't know the peace of God unless you what? Receive the grace of God. But I notice this, it says in Peter's letter, grace and peace be multiplied. How's it multiplied? Multiply to you in the what? The knowledge of God. Isn't that good? You see, as we know God, as we know the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace is going to be multiplied. Okay, so there's the grace of God we receive, right? It's all God's work on the cross. But once we receive it, right, as we come to know God more, grace and peace is going to be multiplied. How do you come to know God more? Well, we're doing it now. We're in fellowship, right? We're studying the Word of God together. We're worshiping, right? See, that's our decision to make. Right? And as we do these things, he says, grace and peace are going to be multiplied. And many of us can understand this, right? As we enter in, right? Not only just believe on the name of Jesus Christ, we go from there. I don't know if you're like me, right? When I believed on the name of Jesus Christ, my life was really in shambles, right? And, you know, it could stay that way if I just stay there. Now, I might be saved, but the Lord wants us to go on from there, right? He wants to take the broken pieces, put them back together, and he wants to begin to use you. Pour out his spirit in you and use you to what? As his hands, his feet, to further the kingdom. Oftentimes we don't get to that point, do we? We're just kind of still broken. We stay broken. We might be saved, But God now wants to what? Not only save us, he wants to use us. And that's where the Christian walk becomes really exciting. So it says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. You see, we need to go on from there. We need to obtain this knowledge. It's not just scholastic knowledge. It might include that, but it's what? Knowledge by experience. Getting to know somebody, right? Experience, having a relationship with God through his word. Okay, now, it says verse 3, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So notice this, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. How do we receive this divine power? It's knowing him by the knowledge of him. You ever heard that term, you're a product of your environment? If you're in the environment of the Lord, not of self, right? Set your mind on things of him. On him, what's going to happen? The divine power from him is going to be a part of your life. Right? And so this is what Peter is underscoring here, right? There's a divine power that God now wants to give to you, to use in you once you've received him. But that's going to happen as you what? Gain knowledge of him, as you hang out with the Lord, as you're in his word, as you're in worship, as you're in fellowship, as you're in prayer, right? It says, knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Now verse 4 says, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. So how do we become partakers of the divine nature? Notice it says, his promises. Isn't that good? Now, where's his promises? It's in his word. So how are you going to know the promises of God unless you read the word of God? And, you know, I took the liberty to write some of these promises down. I'm going to read them to you pretty quickly. You can take them in your notes. I would encourage you to ponder these promises. Okay, but let me read this again. It says, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. We have exceedingly great and precious promises in the Lord, which he gives us in his word. It says that you may be partakers of the divine nature. We're going to become like Christ as we take a hold of these promises in his word, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So let me give you just really quickly some of these promises. I had fun writing these down and pondering them. Okay, so God promises he has a good plan for his people. How many want to know God's plan for and that they're good? Well, in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, it says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Oh, man, that's so good. Now, he's speaking to Israel, but we surely can apply it to ourselves. Why? Because we're God's people now, right? We're God's people. You're chosen for the foundation of the world. We're children of the living God. And so he has a future and a hope. And okay, so oftentimes we get depressed, we get down, I don't have a future. Or we kind of look at, hey, what have I done? And he says, I have a future and a hope for you. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. God's plan is working all things together for good. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And so if you're going through it, trials and tribulation, challenges, right? This is the promise that he gives us. Paul writes this, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So no matter what situation you're in, Paul says, we can know, if you're a child of God, that he's working all things together for good, even though we're struggling, even though it's a time of tribulation, that God has a plan in it. May not be what we want to hear, but it's his promise, right? That I'm going to get you through. I have a plan in it. I'm working all things together in that plan, okay? He promises rest for the weary. How many are weary? Now, these are Jesus, his red letter words. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Go to Jesus. If you're tired, physically, spiritually, emotionally, he says, come to me. And he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. So allow the Lord's yoke to be upon you. You put your yoke upon him, allow his yoke to be upon you. He says, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Okay, so the promise of rest for the weary. The promise that God gives power to the weak, if you feel weak, right? God promises power. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who, what? Wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So if you need the power of God, you can trust in this word. This is Isaiah chapter 40, verses 29 to 31. What about needs? Has God promised to supply your needs? That's his promise. Now, if God promises, can you believe it? Can you trust it? Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. You don't have to worry. God's going to supply your need. You know, so many things we do, so many things we say, so many attitudes we have that are wrong is because we don't believe this. We get all stressed out, taken out, right? And then we begin to say things, do things, act in a way that is not ungodly, right? It's because we don't believe this. God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. We are eternally secure. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Let me read this to you. Romans chapter 8, verse 37 through 39. Yet in all things, all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So can anything separate you from God? I mean, I think he covers everything, right? Nothing can separate you. You know, this is a glorious promise. I don't know about you, it just kind of lifts you up, right? No matter how bad things get, nothing can separate you from the love of God. And then the promise of the Holy Spirit. These things I have spoken to you, Jesus said, while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So if you're born again, you have the Spirit that the Lord's words, everything that he's taught you, the Holy Spirit is going to bring to you when you need it. It says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled. Anybody have a heart that's troubled? Fear. Boy, I see fear a lot. You can see it on people. They can't even look you in the eye. There's so much fear. Notice he says, neither let it be afraid. Let not your heart be afraid. God's promise of eternal life through Jesus Christ. It says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Do you believe that? For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So if you believe in your heart on the name of Jesus Christ, your salvation is secured. We need to believe that, right? Not to fret, not to worry. I'm saved today, I'm not saved tomorrow. No, this is the word of God, this is his promise. And then one of the things I kind of noted too is the fruit of the Spirit. I love this, and this is promised to us. When you have the Holy Spirit in you, this is the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit cultivates this in your life as you draw near to God. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit cultivating in our lives. These are all promises. And as we know these promises, what Peter's describing in our 2 Peter passage is that when we know these promises, we know who our God is. God is the behind these promises. And he says, he's given to us exceedingly these great and precious promises, that through these we may be partakers of the divine nature. As you believe on these promises, his divine nature becomes a part of us. The nature of Christ. We become like Christ as we believe these promises. And so even though we don't see Jesus physically, right, we have his promises, we have his word, and we believe his promises, we believe his word, and we become what? Like him, the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, verses 5 through 11, we're going to see the growth of knowledge, right? So he says, the gift of knowledge, right? You put your faith in Christ, right? And as you put your faith, right, he gives you his spirit, right? And so there's that gift of knowledge to know him, must be born again. But the growth of knowledge, and so this is that part where we begin to make decisions, right? We make decisions to know him. And as we make decisions to know him, to be in fellowship, right, to be in his word, then we see that there's growth. Right? And it says, but also, verse 5, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. How do you add to your faith? Well, it's the sanctification process, right? So you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord, but how do you add to your faith? Well, you begin to what? Draw near to him. It's your decision. When you wake up in the morning, am I going to worship the Lord? Am I going to worship the world? Right? We make a decision. We have a decision to make. So once you're born again, right, he doesn't force you to draw near to him. He desires you to. He's given you his spirit. But we have a decision to make, right? So we have to add to our faith. He says, add to it virtue. This word virtue, it's literally an intrinsic value, moral excellency and goodness. It's intrinsic. What does that mean? It's innate in you. Because you have the Holy Spirit, virtue, right? It says, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. And then to knowledge, self-control. And notice the progression, right? This intrinsic value that's in you, right? And then that adds to knowledge of God. And as you know God more and more, you become self-control. As you draw near to God and you know him more and more, as you hang out with the Lord more and more, by his spirit, you're going to be self-controlled. Now, it's interesting. I'm just going to throw this out to you. This was an interesting comment by David Guzik. He says, self-control, he says, the Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest, he quotes Kenneth Wiest again, says the Greeks used this word self-control to describe someone who was not ruled by the desire for sex. Isn't that interesting? I found that very interesting. Wiest is a Greek scholar. And so David Guzik is reading Wiest, and he quotes this. And he said, this word self-control, the Greeks use this predominantly as somebody that was not ruled by the desire for sex. Now, why would that be included here, do you think? Why do you think that's included? Because we're ruled. You and I are ruled by the desire for sex. Matter of fact, it's gotten many of us into big trouble. Self-control. Now, how is that taken care of? It's through what? Knowledge. Not just scholastic knowledge, but knowing who? Knowing Jesus. Knowing Jesus. When you know Jesus, and you fall in love with Jesus, you will be self-controlled. And to self-control, perseverance, you'll persevere. To perseverance, you'll become godly. You see the progression here? It all comes from knowing Christ. Not just in your mind, but in your heart. You fall in love with your Lord. You will be self-controlled. You will persevere. You'll become godly. To godliness, brotherly kindness. You'll become kind. What's the opposite of kind? Rude. You know, I find it so interesting, right? We can be so kind to each other in front of each other, but when we go home, we can be so rude to each other in the home, huh? When nobody's watching. How can that be? See, there's an intrinsic value of virtue. It's intrinsic. It's not just I put on the Christian face in front of the pulpit, behind the pulpit, and then I go home and I start to speak rudely and yell at my wife and my children, right? It's an intrinsic value. And you know, that really does come by knowing God. Knowing Jesus. Brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. And this is the agape love. So I want you to notice the progression right here. It actually has 8 different attributes here, right? And it begins with faith. Add to your faith, right? It says, For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so as these things abound in your life, he says that you're going to be fruitful, not barren. And so if you sense that you're not fruitful as a Christian, perhaps we need to look at these characters here, huh? Knowing God. Fruitfulness we want to be, right? Not barren. Nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's attaching, by us being barren, is because we don't really know our Savior. We don't know him experientially. You see, when there is no fruit in our life, it's pointing to us not really knowing who Christ is, not having a relationship with him, when we're barren. Okay? Verse 9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, looking at just the things in front of him, right? Even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Okay, so if you lack these things, right, you're just looking at the here and the now. You're not looking at eternal things. You're not seeing the Lord. Okay, so these are examples. I mean, he gives clear examples. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, being kind, and love. If not growing in these, right, we're short-sighted. We have our eyes on just the things in front of us, not the eternal things. Okay, now verse 10 says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. So how do you make your call and election sure? Now, this has to do with being chosen. Your call and election sure. Isn't that interesting? Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. So the question is your call and election sure? What's the difference between call and election? Well, you know, there's a scripture that Jesus gave, and this is right after the parable of the wedding feast. He concluded that parable. This is in Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 14, he concluded that parable with this statement. He says, for many are called, but what? Few are chosen. What does he mean by that? Well, you got to go back there and read in Matthew chapter 22, the parable. And the parable is a wedding feast. And the wedding feast, right, Jesus invites all these ones to come to the wedding feast. And it really is a parable about Israel. And what happened? None of them came. This is Jesus inviting him to the wedding feast. None of them came. But then, since none of them came, he starts to go out to the Gentiles. It's all the world. They come. And then he concludes that with, many are called. Everybody is invited. Right? Everybody's called. Everybody's invited. But few are chosen. We're saying few accept the invitation. Understand? And so, notice there, he says, therefore. What's the therefore? It's connecting us to these attributes here. I want you to note that. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. So what is he inferring? Maybe if you don't have these attributes, you're not growing. Maybe if you're not kind. Maybe if you aren't filled with love, right? Maybe your call and your election are not sure. Isn't that what he's saying? Now, I'm not teaching against eternal security. But if you're eternally secure, you're growing in these attributes. You understand? You know, if you keep in fornication, you're not self-controlled. You don't have knowledge of the, you're not growing in the knowledge of the Lord, you're growing in the knowledge of the world. If you're not persevering in the things of God, if you're not becoming godly, you're becoming more worldly. If you're not kind, if you're rude all the time. Isn't that what he's saying? Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. You understand the connection here? Many are called, few are chosen. Make your call and election sure. This, you know, people, is where you see, right in one verse, God's sovereignty, right? And man's decision. He says, make your election sure. That to me is a decision. It's up to you. About you. I want to grow in these attributes. I want to be kind. I want to be self-controlled. I want to persevere. I want to grow in the knowledge of Jesus. Because I want my call and election, sure. For if you do these things, he said, you will never stumble. If you do these things, what things? What he just wrote. Verse 11, For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly. An entrance into what? Eternal life. Into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. An entrance. Abundant. Okay. Therefore. Because of these things you're growing in. You're adding to your faith. These things. Okay. Now, finally, I'm going to just close here in verses 12. Through 15. For this reason, this is Peter writing, I will not be negligent to remind you. Here's where we see the word remind. I want to mark this to you because this is a very, very serious teaching he's giving, right? Make sure your call and election is sure. And he says, that's why I'm going to remind you. I'm going to remind you again. And I'm going to remind you again. The word remind comes up, I think, three times in this. In these three verses, it says, for this reason, I will not be negligent. For what reason? What I just told you. Make sure your election, your call are sure. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. What things? What he just shared, right? Though you know and are established in the present truth. I'm going to remind you of these things. You better be growing in these things, right? Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, in this body, to stir you up by reminding you. As long as I'm here in this body, I'm going to remind you of these things. Make sure your call and election are sure. Grow in these things. Add to your faith. Verse 14. Knowing that surely I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. And this would be recorded in the Gospel of John right before Jesus ascended to heaven. Remember, he told Peter, you're going to die like me. And Peter remembers this. I want you to note that. This is many years later. Just as our Lord Jesus showed me, Christ showed me, I'm not going to be in this tent forever. Moreover, verse 15, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a what? Reminder. So reminding you. A reminder, right? Even while I'm in this life, I'm going to remind you. And I'm going to make sure even after I leave this life that there's a reminder to you. Reminding you what? I believe it's to make your call and election sure. How do you make your call and election sure? Well, we just read it. Adding to our faith. Faith in Jesus Christ saves you. But as you grow in your faith, that ratifies that you made that decision. Do you understand? The Lord knows. I don't know. The Lord knows. But if you truly have put a faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord, your faith will grow. You'll add to your faith these attributes. And so, I don't know about you people. This kind of encourages me to grow. And these are things that apply to my life. Am I growing in the knowledge of Jesus, of God? Virtue, to have that intrinsic value of moral excellency growing in me. Is that happening? Am I self-controlled? Am I persevering? Am I becoming more godly or more worldly? What about brotherly kindness? I mean, this is a big one to me. Am I kind? Not just in front of the pulpit, but in the home. Am I kind? And do I love? And he lists it right here, right? And Paul, Peter's saying that I'm going to remind you while I'm in this life, and even after this life, I'm going to leave you a reminder. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. And so I believe he's reminding us right now. Are we adding to our faith these things? Are we growing in these things? Okay, it comes again with the knowledge of who? The knowledge of God, the knowledge of Jesus. Not just in our minds, but in our hearts. And as we know these things, as we get into chapter 2 next week, we'll spot false teaching and false prophets. This is going to pick up at chapter 2, okay? All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. Oh, Lord, might you cause us, Lord, by your Spirit to know you more. To know your word, Lord. To know your promises. To know everything. To set our mind upon you, Lord. To see you high and lifted up, Lord. But I believe that's how we are molded and shaped into your images, by setting our eyes upon you, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So I pray, Lord, everyone that's tuned into this live stream, Lord, that they would set their eyes, set their minds, set their hearts upon you, looking to you, not looking to themselves, looking straight up to you, Lord. The fixing of self comes with the looking to you. Help us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.